studying for the book of Matthew, and I know people were paying attention because they all questioned me. Nobody said I was doing a good job. They just had this one complaint. No, I'm just kidding. What we're talking about here, I appreciate people bringing that up. What I was saying was, from the original text, you can't limit it just to males. Now, he probably did just kill the males. I don't know that. But the second question was about the region. If you look at the map, and we talked about it this morning, we talked about the two Bethlehems, the ones down close to Jerusalem, but it's just a small area there. It wasn't. You remember in the Old Testament, it talked about the fact that he would come from a very small area, and that's what that was about. So, going through the rest of it, and certainly we can talk about that some more sometime. We've talked about his birth and his childhood. Now we're talking about preparing for his ministry. This Matthew doesn't give this, but he's almost 30 years old at this time, and it just says around 30. Matthew doesn't say that, but Luke does. So as we look at this, he's preparing for his ministry and going out and teaching people. We see that, first of all, there's one that precedes him, John the Baptizer. And he's been teaching them about repenting because of this kingdom that's coming and so forth. Then in chapter 3, 12 through 17, we find him actually immersing Jesus in water, not for the remission of sins, but so that righteousness might be fulfilled, is what the scriptures say. Then as we turn to chapter 4, it's not that Jesus hadn't been tempted by all the things of this life throughout his life. He was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. It's just that God points this out, that this was a direct confrontation between Satan and Jesus. Satan is recognizing that something's about to happen. He doesn't fully understand, certainly, what is occurring. But you can see that Satan feels that this is a very important time to make sure that mankind does not receive what God wants them to have. So he goes after the one that can prevent that, and he does it directly. And it's not at a time when Jesus, most human beings would be at their strongest. I look at Jesus being his strongest always. But as humans are concerned, it wouldn't have been a time when we would have been able to be as resistant to sin. It's just like any other thing in life we talk about. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know that you're going to be strongly tempted and thus may fall into sin. Well, Jesus did that on purpose. He went out into the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And as we look at this, certainly he is very hungry. He's not the only one that went through this, but he certainly is one that did. But with Moses and Elijah, when we look at them, we don't see a direct confrontation with Satan. He gets a direct confrontation with Satan, and he certainly manages this quite well. He understands the Old Testament scriptures. He understands Jewish law. He understands what God had in mind from the very beginning and resists this with no problem whatsoever. Is it a temptation? Yes, but we talked about this on a Wednesday night. But it is not sin. It is Satan trying to get him to sin. Now, when we look at his ministry, we find that he first starts out in this area. You see Nazareth is up there, right below that. And he starts in this in the area around Galilee. So he's up in the northern part when he first starts preaching. And he actually spends most of his time in that region up there teaching. It's interesting because when he starts that, we find that in chapter 4, starting with verse 12 through 25, 46, all of his ministry. But we find the Galilean ministry from 4:12 to 18:35. Now, as you can see from this, this is most of his time he spends up in this area. Now, what's interesting about this, I want to go back to that map for just a moment. If you look at this map, this area was the mixed group. You have the Jews living here and you have the Jews living here. They didn't even like coming through Samaria, has been commented on many times. So he didn't spend much time up in around Samaria. He talks to the Samaritan woman, but he doesn't spend a lot of time with them. So as he starts this, we find that he lives in Capernaum. If you looked at that, it's right up there at the top. And then from that area, he calls four of his disciples, according to this revelation of Matthew. And he calls the ones that we're most familiar with, Peter, James, and John, but he also calls Peter's brother, Andrew. Other of the writers would discuss this a little bit more, but these are four men who were fishermen, and certainly he knew their hearts, and he knew how good of men they were. In chapter 4, 23-25, it says that he does many, many deeds. It's kind of like a synopsis of what he's going to do. He's already out. He's doing some teaching. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I want you to understand something. For those people who would say the next lesson he's going to teach is just correcting Jewish law, that's not what this says. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom from this point forward. He's, in Luke's account, he would say that the old law is going away at this point in the sense of the teaching that Jesus is doing. That's found in verse 23. But he's also healing all kinds of people. So we're going through the life of Christ, but we're only covering now this last 3+ years. We see then he preaches this sermon from the mountain, from the top of the mountain there. And we were in a class recently, and not too long ago, and we discussed that, and where this might possibly have been. But as we see him, it was in an area where his voice would have carried, his natural voice, and they could have heard this. And certainly, there's no telling how many lessons have been taught on this. It's just something that's endless. It is so many things in here. Talking about it has been said, but now I say. Now, certainly some of this would have corrected Jewish law, but that's not his intent. His intent is to talk about this new law that's coming in. Then in 8, verse 2 through 9:38, we see that he had come down from the mountain in the first part of this. And he goes around, and Matthew does things a little bit differently. If you note in this, he talks about 10 miracles right at one time. He doesn't spread them out like some of the other Gospels do. Now, why would he be breaking this up like this? We'll maybe discuss this a little bit later, but he's doing this because this is their type, the way they wrote things. It's kind of like breaking it down in subject matters rather than breaking it down chronologically. He's trying to show, remember where he's come from. Remember what we've talked about. He talks about Jesus being baptized. Now he talks about the greatest sermon that we'll ever hear from 5 through 7. And he goes straight from that. Remember, he's already said what Jesus has been doing. Now he's going to discuss some of those miracles in detail. So he's going to discuss 10 of them. And he's going to talk about them, and he's going to talk about them in detail. And he's going to show from this that not only did Jesus have the Word, but Jesus had the power. He is who he says he was. From there, then, we find in chapter 10, the way Matthew is using this, he's going to send them out on what we call a limited commission. And so this is the first time he's called them apostles, ones sent. Jesus sent them to do the work that he wanted them to do. It was limited, though. It was to go into only certain areas. And it was to teach them certain things. And it was to heal certain people. And if they weren't received, he said, you just leave and go somewhere else. And I've wondered about this quite a bit, but I think Matthew covers something here that to me is very beautiful. In chapter 11, verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." He's not with them at this point. You know, Gary was talking about in class, and I thought it was a beautiful point, about the fact that companionship, and really I need to teach a lesson about just companionship and how important it is sometimes just to have someone with us. And in this case, he's not. He's by himself. But there's something about a cur that I thought I've never really caught before, and that's going to be a discussion from John's disciple. One of John's disciples is going to come and talk to him, and he's going to say, you know, John's in prison. John's about to die. John's going to be killed. It's going from John now to Jesus, and John wants to know, are you the one? And he says, well, you go back and tell him what I'm teaching, what I'm doing, and you tell him I am. And you think about this, this had to be a difficult moment for Jesus. You think about all the temptation, everything he's gone through teaching the people. And now he's reached a point where the one that was to precede him, he knows what's going to happen to him. He's known all along. This is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to know, and some believe maybe he was even a cousin. Doesn't really matter on that. Truth is, he knows he's going to die. And it's not going to be one of those deaths that you think, wow, that would be a good way to go. He's actually going to suffer a death where his head is going to be chopped off. Why? Because he did something wrong? No. Just because he taught the truth. And so this has got to be very difficult for Jesus, and we see that. Now we find that he does at the last part of this. I want to go back to that. In 28 through 30, I always think of Austin every time I read this anymore. This beautiful, beautiful invitation of Jesus, where he would say, "Come unto me, all ye are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So as we look at this, we think about this beautiful invitation. It is his invitation. We talk about extending that to people, but we're only extending the invitation that Jesus gave. Then we find now we've gone from all of this happening and all of these things happening and all these difficult things. Remember, he's taught. Matthew talks about the 10 miracles. Now he talks about the fact that this passing on and sending those apostles out to teach. Now we've got Jesus who is doing some teaching and is now letting John know that it's okay. I'm here to take over. But just like everything else in life, these Pharisees aren't happy about this. They don't like his popularity. They don't like what he's doing. He's just up in that region that we talked about, but they hate him. They hate him. They hate what he's been teaching. They can't stand it. They're trying to find something wrong with him. And so that's what they start doing. And they start talking about his disciples and how they plucked these grains of corn and how that has to be wrong. And he said, that's not wrong. And he even goes back, you wouldn't say that about David. Why are you saying it about my disciples? He knew the Scriptures. And they could not catch him in anything. And here they are. And they finally get so upset about him doing things like healing on the Sabbath and all the things that he's doing. So what do? They should be the happiest people. Here the Messiah has come. Instead they hate him. And what do they want to do to him? Want to go and teach him the right way? They're not concerned about that. They just want to trick him. They start planning to destroy him. And in this group of passages, they just can't stand it anymore. And they accuse him of being from Satan. They accuse him of all sorts of things so that they can bring him up on some charges. They cannot stand the man. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, he tells them, that sin you just committed, you may get by with it with me. But there's going to come a day when there will be no forgiveness for that sin, because if you go against the Holy Spirit, the last one that's coming, there will be no more. So, what do they say? We don't see a sign. Come on, show us something. We already talked about all the miracles that he's done, all the teaching that he's done, everything that he's done, and they're saying no. And then we find in 46 through 50, a beautiful lesson about the difference between physical family and spiritual family. They said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And it's not that his mother's not a wonderful woman. She is. His brothers don't have the faith in him, as others would point out at this point, but they will get there. But you know, his comment is, anyone that will do what I want, anyone that will receive me, that's my brothers. That's my mother. That's my family. What a beautiful lesson. And then he starts teaching some parables. Now remember, Matthew's breaking this down differently, and it's beautiful in a way because we can also do the same thing. Now he starts talking about the parables. And he starts talking about why they won't receive them, why they won't understand them. These earthly things teaching spiritual lessons. Very simplistic, it seems, but very deep in meaning. So deep that sometimes we can't even grasp all the meaning that Jesus has in mind with all of these beautiful parables that he's going to be teaching about the coming kingdom. About how there's a difference between the wheat and the chaff. How there's a difference between all the things that are important in life and the things that are less important in life. And then finally we find that John is murdered. In chapter 14, it recounts all of this. And certainly this could have happened at an earlier moment than we're seeing in this. But what a sad occasion. A sad occasion that this occurs. And we find then Jesus temporarily withdraws. And again, you can see from the beginning when he went just talking to them, he was by himself. And now at the end. But he's not by himself. He's with God. He's with his Father. He's talking to him. He's getting his comfort where he needs it. And then we find in chapter 15... 1 through 20, the Pharisees pop up again. And here we are, and by the way, there's some other things in between that after John's. He walks on the water and so forth, but he does temporarily withdraw from them, and that's where he comes back to them. But in chapter 15, their traditions become so important that they start questioning Jesus about the fact that their traditions are more important. And they want to know why he's transgressing those traditions. They're not concerned about anything they think he might have done to break law. But why are you breaking our traditions? And I'm afraid sometimes this is a very important lesson for us. Tradition becomes so important that it becomes primary and law becomes secondary. And so he talks about that. You draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And then he goes on, and an interesting thing happens that Matthew and Mark talk about. It's the healing of the Gentile woman's daughter. Remember, he said he was not going to the Gentiles, but the Gentile came to him. And this is a beautiful story about her. He talks about the dogs, and she says, well, at least the little ones get to eat the crumbs. And so he says, your faith is great enough. He healed her daughter. And then we find him performing more miracles near the Sea of Galilee. And you're seeing how this is going as Matthew is bringing this out. That every time there's resistance, every time there's this power comes against him, he shows his power is greater. He can do things that Satan cannot do and Satan cannot stop. And so he starts performing those up at in that area near the Sea of Galilee. And we see then that he shows where the power comes from. And again, conflict comes. You'd think again they would be happy that people are being healed, that things are happening in a good way, that their friends and their family that have been sick for years. You think of people in this audience that have maybe lifetime things. Just have that removed completely. Not have to worry about it again. You'd think people would be happy, but no, they don't believe any. And then in 16 verses 13 through 28, he tries to clear up some things. He wants them to know who he is. When they acknowledge that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Peter acknowledges it first. Then he starts letting them know, I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to do that. But he says, but there's something that has to happen first. And you need to understand this. It's not like you think, I'm going to die. Well, this isn't what they want to hear. And Peter lets him know it's not what I want to hear. You're kidding. We've been following you all this time, basically, and you're just going to die? No. Far be it from that. And, of course, he says, you know, get behind me, Satan. He knows that this doesn't come from God, and that's what he said. You remember when Peter acknowledged him as the Christ, he said that came from God. When he doesn't want him to go through what he's supposed to go through, he said that came from Satan. Totally different. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, but you'll get your reward. Because of that. And then in 17:1 through 13, Matthew records the transfiguration and how before them he was transfigured. Then in 17:14 through 18:35, he starts instructing his disciples. Things are changing. He talks about a child and how you have to become like a little child. How you have to have this beautiful attitude about people. How you have to understand you can't be an offender. That is, you can't lead someone else into sin. You're going to be as guilty. You can't do that. You just cannot be that kind of person. You can't drive someone away. Then he talks about the sheep. Then he talks about how to deal with someone if they have sinned against you. Then he talks about when Peter asks the question, well, how many times do I have to do that? He gives a beautiful parable about that and says it's unlimited. How many times you want God to forgive you is the line here. Just remember, then be that way towards your brothers and sisters. So now we see him moving down to Perea. He doesn't spend as much time there, not as much as talked about that. And you can see then, but he teaches a very powerful lesson about marriage and divorce. Now some people say remarriage. I always say it's just marriage regardless. It's marriage and divorce. Whether you marry, you marry. That's all there is to it. You don't get a remarriage. A remarriage is when you have been... No, I won't go into that. It's just our language. Anyway, Jesus and some little children, they bring some little children to him, and they want him to say some things for them, and he does. And I remember a person quoting this to me, let the little children come into me and forbid them not. He was trying to prove some things from God's Word that's not in there, but that's not what that's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom is made up of people like this, and don't ever do that. And then he has a discussion with a young rich man. A discussion that's sad. A rich man that we see that he loves. A rich man who had done quite well. A rich man who said, when he mentioned several of the commands from Mosaical law, the rich man said, I've kept them from my youth up. But he doesn't mention covetousness. And so it's a problem. He said, if you want to be perfect, you go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, why would he say that to him? Is that a necessity for all people? No. But it is, if I'm a covetous person and I'm in that situation, I'd be better off. It's just like cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. He's just simply saying, get the thing away from you that's causing you to be wrong, and then you'll be fine. And then he talks about the laborers, how that regardless, they all get the same wage. And then he goes from there down into Judea. Now remember, he had started in this area when he was a child in Bethlehem. He goes to Egypt, he comes back, and then they end up in Nazareth. And so as we see him coming back to this area again, we see that he starts his ministry there. And we see that starting in chapter 20, 17 through 34. He talks about his impending death and resurrection. He has now come down to the area where he's going to die. He discusses this in some detail as he's discussed it with them before, and they still struggle with it. They still don't want this to happen. And then he has a discussion with James, John, and their mother in 20 through 28, in which it calls the mother of Zebedee's children. We know these are James and John. She asks that they might one be on the right hand and one on the left. We can understand from this, it's a mother who cares. A mother who thinks when he gets on that, becomes that king, when he finally throws Herod out, I want my sons to be right there with him. Can they have that? And we might think, well, that wasn't a good thing to ask. And he does very gently rebuke both her and James and John. But he's letting them know that's not what the kingdom's about. There is no who's going to be the greatest, you or me, or how's this going to work. But when it comes to the kingdom, everyone rules with Christ, that we talk about in Revelation 20. So as we look at this, then we see then he heals two blind men at the last part of this in 29 through 34. Because they, for some reason, know who he is. Some of them have brought him there or whatever, and they understand. And then he goes from these regions to one specific city, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where he's going to spend his last few days on earth before his death. And in Jerusalem, he starts teaching them some things. First of all, he has a triumphant entry, as it's mentioned by most. As he goes into Jerusalem, the crowds are there. They know who he is. They bow down before him. And he comes in on a donkey, which was exactly what God had commanded from the very beginning. That's what he wanted them to ride on, mules or donkeys. He didn't want them on horses. He did just what God had said. And then we see him going into the temple. We see him very upset with all the things that are being done. And he throws out the ones that are selling there and all the things that are there. And then we see him killing a fig tree to make a point. If you don't bear fruit, you'll not be a part. It's just that plain, that simple. And then we see him using parables to answer questions about his authority. They ask him, where'd you get this? Well, he starts talking to them first of all about John. And then he tells them the parable of the two sons. And he does this to help them with the fact that he does have all authority. And they cannot answer him. And then they start really questioning him. They're getting really upset. So we find the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees just hammering him as he's there in Jerusalem. They have all these questions you cannot answer. But he does. They have all these things that they think they can get him on. But they can't. As soon as he answers them, finally, on every occasion, it is pretty much said, they don't question him again for a while because he answers them so well that he just has them tongue-tied. They don't know what to say anymore. And then, in chapter 23, one of the most scathing lessons I've ever heard in my life, it is where he calls them hypocrites. He calls them people who just absolutely don't want to follow his will. After that lesson, he goes up, looks over Jerusalem and cries. It's not that he did this out of hate. He did this out of love. He loved them very much and he wanted them to change their lives. We should really appreciate anyone that will just tell us the truth. Put it, as it were, the cards on the table. And then we see him preaching a lesson from the Mount of Olives in chapter 24 when he talks about the temple being destroyed and this all the things are surrounding all of that. And then he'll teach them some parables following in chapter 25. But in chapter 26... it's time. They plotted against him. They're going to kill him. They're going to bring him to trial. But before that all happens, before that all is allowed to happen, God has something else in mind. Passover time. He has his final meal with his disciples. In addition to that final meal, he has the bread and the fruit of the vine. which are very important. He says, this is my supper. This represents me. This unleavened bread is my dead body. This fruit of the vine is my blood that will be shed for many. You need to, I'll partake it with you again in my kingdom. And then we find he prophesies and talks about Peter's denial. Peter says, I'll never deny you in 16. Or that should be 20. All these should be 26, by the way. 26, 31 through 35. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Very, very difficult time. Mental anguish that he goes through. And then finally, he's brought out of there. He's put on trial by the Jews. Then we see in the middle of all this the regret and the suicide of Judas, who understands and knows what he's done, but he will not correct it. He just takes his own life. And then we see him going through several of the Romans' trials with Pilate. Pilate does not want to kill him. Pilate understands he's not a bad man. Pilate thinks, well, if I'll offer Barabbas, who is a very evil man, maybe they won't do this. But no. They kill him. And then his death. That should be 27. Crucifixion in 27, 32 through 56. One of the most horrifying ways to die. We're seeing the very end of his ministry on earth, except for the short time he'll spend with them after he's resurrected from the dead. All the things he talks about when hanging on that cross, and it's interesting the ones that Matthew brings out, and we'll talk about those sometime. And then we see his burial. And it's a beautiful thing with Joseph of Arimathea offering his own gravesite. And he's buried, but most importantly, his resurrection. Although he went through all of this for our sins, if he's not resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15, then neither will we be. They go to the tomb, it's empty. He makes an appearance to them. Matthew doesn't talk a lot about his appearance after that. But he does talk about the fact that the guards were bribed to lie about him being resurrected from the dead. And then we see him giving the Great Commission. Now, what's interesting about all this is when we look at this, and I've talked about this, this was written from a Jewish perspective. It's also written from a church perspective. When we were talking about this, Pam brought up the point about it's the only gospel that uses this word ecclesia. It talks about the church. And we've talked about all these things. But he also gives warnings about authority. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You had no authority for what you did. He said in 20:28, the very last words that Matthew records was, it's going to be my words. My words. You go teach them my words. And that's what they did. They followed this pattern. We see them in Acts 3 talking about Jesus and who He was. That He was the Messiah. That He came from David's lineage in Acts 13:23. That He was this Jesus of Nazareth. That He preached in Acts 10:38 when He would talk to Cornelius. He did these many wonderful works and mighty signs and wonders. And would refer back to, if you will, Matthew. That He was crucified in Acts 2:22. This same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. He went right back to what Matthew had been teaching. That they used this with the Jews. When they were teaching Jews, they used what Matthew had used. That He was raised to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And that He will come again in Acts 3:20 through 21 to judge the dead and the living. And that His message must be obeyed. Where did they get that message? Matthew had told them in Acts 28:18 through 20. So what did He say? Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This was a book written by a man. But this man was inspired to write this book. He had been there with Jesus the whole time. I do not in any way believe that he depended only on him being an eyewitness to write these things down accurately. Because I'm going to tell you something. From the time this happened, which could have been anywhere from 27 A.D., up until people believe up to 33 A.D. Now, you know, we'll talk about that. We've talked about that before. Regardless, some years later before he writes it down. It's written to prove Old Testament prophecy, and he sure had that right. It's written to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It was written to show Jesus' authority to the church. Jesus has all authority. Abe has none. It's written to admonish and warn. It's written to establish faith in Jesus and His Word. So, if you're talking to someone And there's discussions about these things. Remember, Matthew is a book to go to. It'll do wonders if you're talking to someone. But it is written by the inspiration of God. So it was written so that all, especially Jews, would have that faith that Jesus was a Christ. But it would teach all disciples how to live, obey, and teach. And it should increase our faith today. The question is, he gave his invitation in 11:28-30. Will you accept it? Will you obey today? We're going to stand and sing a song. And we do this again. This is a tradition, a good one, to allow anyone that's not a Christian or anyone that is that might have a need to let us know about it in some way. Would you please stand as we sing this song?